Now, one way or another, in the last few Sundays in the run-up to Easter, we've been reading from John's Gospel, and we're going to read there again, this time right at the end of the chapter. It just seemed a fitting way to kind of conclude this kind of Easter season, to read this last chapter of John, John 21. So let's read God's Word together. Afterwards, Jesus again appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word.
Good evening, everyone. We want to thank God again for this evening gathered worship service as we have come to the end of the book of John, in John 21, verse 1 to 25. I read books on leadership by John Maxwell, an American author and pastor. He has written a number of books on leadership. And one of the books that I have read is entitled The 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. And one of the laws that he mentions there is the law of legacy. The law of legacy. And I looked into the dictionary to find the meaning of legacy and said long-lasting impact. Of course, it could include material wealth or something that is left behind for the next generation by somebody who lived in a certain time. But I liked the meaning which says long-lasting impact of a person's life. So I was just thinking about Jesus Christ, the greatest leader to ever walk on this earth, that he left a legacy, an everlasting legacy, an everlasting impact on this earth. He fulfilled the law of legacy, the leadership law of legacy. He fulfilled it. He left an everlasting impact. So just before he left, in fact, if one is to fulfill that law, we should understand that John Maxwell says, success without a successor is failure. Success without a successor is failure. So Jesus made sure that he would leave a legacy. He would leave successors after his life on this earth so that his impact could be everlasting. So just before he left earth for heaven, Jesus invested a significant time on Simon Peter and the other disciples, but especially on Simon Peter. He wanted him to recover from his sin of denying Jesus three times on his darkest hour on Good Friday. Christ intended to call Peter to lead and minister, to lead his church and minister. But Peter was still feeling useless because of the sin of that fateful night, the Good Friday. He was still feeling guilty. He was still feeling useless. He had failed the Lord. So if he was to continue in ministry, he was supposed to be given what is referred to as leadership permission. He was supposed to be recommissioned again, reinstated, to be restored by the Lord, because he had failed the Lord. Maybe just a question to all of us, has anyone ever failed the Lord? Maybe we've failed in other areas, but do we remember any moment, any time, any season where we can say, I failed the Lord? I failed the Lord. I think we would all affirm that we have failed the Lord several times. We have failed him. We have failed the Lord several times. if we are honest in answering the question about failing our God, I assume that some deeper personal memories of how we failed our Lord will come to our minds as I ask this question. Have we ever failed the Lord? We should have some deeper personal memories coming into our minds to show that to remember that we have failed him several times. The most painful failure for Christians is the failure to live out our Christian faith. Failure to live out our Christian faith is the most painful failure that we can ever have. So the passage, John chapter 21, that we have read tonight, is for those who have failed Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's meant for everyone who has failed, who has ever failed the Lord. And the take home is that our failures cannot put us out of reach from Jesus restoring grace. Our failures cannot put us out of reach from Jesus restoring grace. So John chapter 21 is like an epilogue. It is like an epilogue to the book of John. It is intended to bring closure to the book. It's intended to bring closure to the book. So it's like an epilogue. Just as John chapter 1, verse 1 to 14 is called the prologue of the book of John, because it opens the book and introduces the main character, Jesus Christ. So John chapter 1, verse 1 to 14 is a prologue to the book of John, and John chapter 21 is an epilogue. So the prologue introduces the main character, Jesus Christ. And of this main character, the prologue says, Jesus was full of grace and truth. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love. So in John's gospel, Jesus is seen as demonstrating grace and truth. So this epilogue also does that. Grace and truth is on display as Peter is being restored. Peter is being reinstated. John chapter 21 is also meant to tie up some loose ends. And of course, the main loose end is that Peter is reconciled to Jesus. It is about the restoration of Peter. So that's the most important reason for John chapter 21. Because we read in the morning John chapter 20, and you would think that the book of John was supposed to end in chapter 21. We are told about Thomas, the dramatic restoration of Thomas. John chapter 20 ends with the purpose of the book, saying Jesus did a lot of other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these, meaning everything that has been captured in this book, is meant so that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing, he can have life in his name. You would think that's the end of the book, but then John realized that there are some loose ends that needed to be put together, especially the restoration of Peter. Warren Wesby had this to say about the purpose of John chapter 21. He says, The average reader would conclude that John completed this book with dramatic testimony of Thomas. And the reader would wonder why John added another chapter. The main reason is the Apostle Peter, John's close associate in ministry. John did not want to end this gospel without telling his readers that Peter was restored to his apostleship. Apart from the information in this chapter, we would wonder why Peter was prominent in the first 12 chapters of Acts. So the early church really needed to know that Peter was restored so that he would be the main leader. Otherwise, he would lead without the church's permission. The church would have questions about his permission to lead them. So John gives us a beautiful story of one of the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. After the Passover, the disciples were free to go back to Galilee, as Jesus had said, and they did. They went back to Galilee. Jesus had appeared to them twice now, and they had seen his scars. And even Thomas was a believer now. Yet Peter was still plagued with guilt about what he had done in denying Jesus three times in his darkest hour. Peter still considered himself a failure. Usually when we feel guilty because of failure, we want to return to what we feel we know better. We want to go back to doing things that we think we won't fail. So Peter decided to go back to fishing. He told his fellow disciples, and several of them joined him. They caught nothing all night, which means they failed again in their area of expertise. The Lord had told them in John chapter 15, verse 5, that without me, you can do nothing. So at dawn, Jesus Christ appeared at the shore and asked if they had caught anything, to which the disciples blandly answered, no. And he said, cast your nets to the right side of the boat and you will catch some. Peter and the other disciples were seasoned fishermen. And after being out fishing and catching nothing all night, I imagine the last thing that they wanted were some helpful suggestions from somebody who was not experienced in fishing. But surprisingly, they obeyed and caught 153 fish within a few minutes. It was then that John recognized that the man calling out to them from the shore was the risen Christ. Peter then jumped out of the boat to swim to Jesus as fast as he could. Jesus, still full of grace and truth, makes them breakfast. They found he had already made some coal fire, and he was roasting some fish, and he had some bread. So he already had some fish. We don't know where he got the fish, but he already had the fish on the fire, and he said, bring some of the fish that you caught so that we can have breakfast. He is full of grace and truth. We know that prior to his passion, he washed their feet. And now, after his passion, he makes them breakfast. He continues to serve and bless his church. So Jesus Christ continues to save us. And he is concerned about our breakfast. He is concerned about the details of our lives, because he rules the world with truth and grace. Now we see him making them breakfast. We saw him earlier washing their feet. So after breakfast, then the story centers on the restoration and recommissioning of Peter. So we want to think about Peter. Who is this Peter? And why is this is restoration important? Who is Peter? Let's think about him. Who is Peter? Why is his restoration important? Why is he supposed to be given the leadership permission to lead the church of God? We find that Peter is the dominant man, the dominant figure among the apostles. In fact, the four gospels are full of Peter. After the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, no name is mentioned more frequently in the gospels more than the name of Peter. Our Lord, even Jesus Christ, our Lord, speaks to Peter more often than to any other disciple, as recorded in the gospels. The Lord would speak to Peter sometimes in praise, sometimes not so much in praise, sometimes in blame. And no disciple was so pointedly reproved or rebuked by Jesus Christ as Peter. And on his part, Peter, no disciple ever ventured to reprove his master but Peter. So he was the only disciple who could reprove, who could venture into reproving his master. And no disciple ever boldly confessed so outspokenly no disciple ever boldly confessed so outspokenly acknowledging and encouraging the Lord as Peter did repeatedly. Peter gave his best efforts on both sides, the positive side and the negative. And our Lord spoke blessings. He spoke words of blessings, words of approval, more to Peter than to any other disciple. At the same time, the harshest words were also spoken to Peter. We all love to identify with Peter because he is so human. His character and how God used him shows us that God can make something out of a very, very deceitful soul. God has a record of using weak people, people with many faults, but he used them profitably for the advancement of his kingdom. The Gospels record Peter as the spokesman. When you hear him speak in most occasions, it was on behalf of everybody else, on behalf of all the disciples. So he was like somebody who would be collecting the thoughts of others and represent others to the Lord. We find him asking the meanings of Jesus' difficult sayings on behalf of other disciples. He asks about how often should we forgive. He also asked about, he said, what is the reward for those who leave everything to follow you? It is also Peter who asks about the fig tree that withered. It's him who asks about the meaning of the things that Jesus said about the approaching end of all things. And he also asked questions about taxes. He is the one who answered when Jesus asked, who touched me? And he is the one who got the great revelations from God the Father about Jesus Christ. Matthew narrates in Matthew chapter 16 that he said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. When Jesus asked, who do you say I am? He is the one who answered and said, you got that revelation from God the Father. He said, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." He also gets another revelation, a second amazing revelation. It's recorded in John chapter 6, verse 66. When many of those who were following Jesus started to withdraw from him and were no longer walking with him, when many people could no longer stand his teachings, Jesus asked the 12, "Are you also going to leave?" And Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God." This was another great revelation that came from above. And we also know that John also recorded that at the time of Jesus' arrest, Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering that the Father has given me?" So Peter was really ready to fight and even walked around with a sword. He was a spokesman. He was the leader. He really wanted to fight for Christ, but he failed. He went to the extent of cutting in the ear of this slave, but Jesus retained the ear miraculously. So this is Peter, the leader, the spokesperson, who failed. He was given great revelations from heaven and was given a great promise of rewards, of becoming part of the foundation of the church, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone, as we read from Matthew 16, and as confirmed by Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that all apostles are part of the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But Peter was also very human, like I have mentioned. He was just like any of us. He showed strength and weaknesses. He couldn't grasp why Christ had come to earth. That's why he had to use his sword on that fateful day. When Jesus began to show his disciples that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and then he would be killed and raised up on the third day, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it. This shall never happen to you." And this was no longer a revelation coming from God. The Lord turned to him and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's interest." So Peter had a moment that he spoke for the devil, and he was rebuked by the Lord. We know that he eventually denied his Lord in his darkest hour and felt very bad about it. So he needed restoration. And today's passage is about how he was restored. Restoration involves reaffirmation of our love to the Savior. So after they had breakfast, the Lord asked him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" That was the question. "Do you love me more than these?" And we would ask, "Who are these?" The question says, "Do you love me more than these? And who are these?" We get to remember Peter in the upper room, expressing his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said his devotion to the Lord Jesus was better than that of the other disciples. When Jesus said, "You will betray me, you will flee from me tonight," Peter said, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." So prior to the courtyard experience, we know what then happened in the courtyard when he denied his Lord. Prior to the courtyard experience, Peter was eager not only to profess his devotion to Jesus, but to compare it to the devotion of others. So his pride, he was a proud leader. His pride caused him to underestimate the other disciples' devotion to Christ and to overestimate his own devotion. He overestimated it. So the question that he was asked by Jesus Christ as a process of restoring him, Jesus said, "Do you love me more than the other disciples love me?" Jesus was giving Peter an opportunity to either once again be Peter the proud or to show that he had changed. Peter is now different. What happened? Why is Peter different now? What really happened that made him different? What humbled him? Failure happened. So failure was God's method to humble him. Failure has done its work now to bring about brokenness and humility. Three times Peter failed, and three times he was asked, and he was fully forgiven. How do we feel on the other side of failure? Maybe we say, "Can God really forgive me? Will it ever be the same again? Can my conscience be ever clean again?" But when we are in God, it's not our failure that defines us. It is our response to failure that matters. With God, failure is never final. Even great failure, even colossal failure, does not have to be the final word for us. Peter is never recorded confessing his sin. But the passage, John 21, drips with remorse and regret as Peter refuses to repeat his prior failure and to see himself as better than others. Jesus didn't bother asking him about the past. He asked about his heart condition in the present. "Do you love me now? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me?" You don't need to retell what happened in the courtyard. "Do you love me now? What's your heart condition right now? Do you love me?" So the real fundamental thing about a Christian is their love for Jesus. The real fundamental thing about our Christian life is our love for Jesus. It should be the driving force that motivated us to come to this gathered evening worship. It should be the love for Jesus Christ. That's the real fundamental thing. So it is appropriate to refer to Christians as those who love the Lord, because they were loved by the Lord. we should be referred to as those who love the Lord. That is why Peter himself later wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, writing to the church, he said, "You love him, even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of our souls. The risen Christ also emphasizing the importance of love as being fundamental. The risen Christ now revealing himself to John in Revelation chapter 2. He said that he had a great problem with Christians who do not love him. He told John to write to the church at Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, he revealed himself and talking about the church at Ephesus. He said the church at Ephesus did a lot of good works. They had a good doctrine. They endured hardships. But the Lord said to them, "You have abandoned your first love." So the reason Christ was telling the church with a sound doctrine, with a lot of good works, a church that endured hardships, he told that church to repent and go back to the first love. Jesus Christ had also given Peter a lesson about love and its relationship to divine forgiveness. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 48, Jesus said that those who have been forgiven much should love much. Those who have been forgiven much should love much. So what is the greatest secret of loving Christ? Why would people love Christ in a greater way? The secret is that inward sense of having received from him pardon and forgiveness of sin. Those who love him much, those who love the Lord much, actually do that because they feel much more forgiven. If you feel much more forgiven, you love the Lord much. Our knowledge of doctrine may be defective. Our ability to defend our faith in arguments may be very small, but we cannot be prevented from feeling the love for Jesus and the love from him if we feel more forgiven, if we feel that we were forgiven for very great sins, for colossal failures. Our love for Jesus will be like that of the man whose sight was restored by Jesus in John chapter 9. He could not defend his faith in arguments. He could not sustain arguments about why he now loved Christ. What he could only say was, he only said, "Whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know is that I was blind, but now I see. So I don't need to know much in order to love him. I only need to know what he has done for me. I only need to know what he has done for me." I can imagine the joy that the former blind person of John chapter 9, the joy that he had. Maybe that could cause him to burst into song, like the song that we would sing in Zimbabwe. I think maybe you know it here, which says, "Sweet Jesus, sweet Jesus, what a wonder you are. You are brighter than the morning star. You are fairer, much fairer than the lily that grows by the wayside. You are precious, more precious than gold. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I am alive. Glorious, 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 sweet Jesus is in me. I praise him now and forevermore. God is good. He is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the best that my heart desires. He is so precious, more precious than the lily that grows by the wayside. You are precious, more precious than gold. So the heart that feels much forgiven will burst into song, loving the Lord. Now today we are talking about Peter, who had been forgiven much, and the question was, do you love me? When we are self-righteous, we never think we need forgiveness. Therefore, we fail to love the Savior much. Peter now understood the greatness of forgiveness he got from the Savior. And he now loved the Savior much. He renounced self-reliance and pride and embraced a humble awareness. He said, you know everything. You know that I love you. Peter dropped the comparative language. He had been humbled. He recognized his limitations. He realized his desperate need for grace. And Jesus accepted that desperation and commissioned him. He said, feed my flock, tend my flock, feed my flock. If the shepherd loves the Lord, then that shepherd becomes very effective in tending the Lord's flock. So ministering or leading the Lord's people, the Lord's church, requires that we should love the Lord. We should love the owner of the flock so that we become effective as pastors, as the shepherds. So Jesus Christ said, if you love me, then feed my flock, tend my flock, do good to my sheep that are scattered all over the world. So love should motivate us to serve. It was love that led the Father to send us his Son. So serving should be motivated by our love for God. Whatever we do should be motivated by our love for God. If we open the book of Acts, which is just the next page from where we read tonight, We find out what the restored Peter looks like, the recommissioned Peter looks like. We see him preaching the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. We see him defying the Sanhedrin, saying we cannot be quiet of the things that we have heard and what we have seen. He was now very bold, a restored leader, loving the Lord. It was the love of the Lord that was now driving him, because he was forgiven. He was forgiven. He felt God's forgiveness much. He felt that he had failed his Lord, but the Lord dealt with him by grace and truth. So the love of Christ drove the rest of his life up to the death on the cross, when he requested that he would be crucified upside down. It was all the love for God. He was all out to advance the Lord's kingdom because he now loved the Lord, because he considered how much the Lord had done for him, how he had been forgiven. So those who have been forgiven much are supposed to love him much and save him, being driven by love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for loving us and sending us the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us and taught us by way of truth and grace. We want to thank you, Father, as we remember all our failures. We have failed you a lot of times, but you have forgiven us. Thank you for the privilege of being your witnesses. May you continue to reveal your love, how you have loved us, so that we can be effective witnesses, furnishing the world with the good news of your love, the good news of your resurrection. We want to thank you, Father, for this time that you have encouraged us through the life of Peter, who once had self-righteousness, but you changed him. Thank you that you made us in a way that we could be changed, we could be transformed. We are here because of the love of your love, because of the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who loved us. We are here as those whom you have sent, whom you loved. Help us to continue boldly, tending your flock, serving and being driven by love for your flock. We thank you for tonight. We thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for ministering unto us. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.